about who were the weaker brethren. And you remember we pointed out the fact that these were not unbelievers because it says they were weaker brethren, right? So they are brothers, they are believers in the word. And we talked about what it means to edify your brother in the position that we have. And we said that the principle would be that we deny ourselves and we take upon the form of a servant, right? And we talked about that servant's heart. We talked about the example of Christ, how Christ became a servant, and that's how Romans chapter 13 starts off, where Paul says, I, Paul, a servant. So he starts off the very book by proclaiming he's a servant, and now we're dealing with some things that tell us that we need to be servants and the way that we look towards our brethren. We saw the example of Christ, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and that shows us how to put others first, how we're looking for the edification of our brethren to help them grow in the word. So now we come to verse number 2 of Romans chapter 15, and let's read it. It says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, some of us, I just want to think about this verse for a minute, some of us who or some of those out there in the world who fail to rightly divide the word, they believe that we're living in the time of Israel's new covenant. Are you familiar with the issue of the covenants that God had promised to Israel and how some of those confusions could come about? And I want to, as I was reading through this verse, I know it's not dealing with that specifically, but I thought of how it deals with the covenant indirectly. So, some of them would argue the terminology and say that they haven't replaced Israel, but they've merely been grafted in to Israel's promises. Okay? This is the school called covenant theology. So in churches today, most people are either, well, most people don't know what they are, but if they know enough to claim what they are, they're either a dispensationalist or a covenantalist, a covenant theologian, this group of that falls into the covenant camp. And how they interpret the scripture is that they see that God makes covenants with people, and they see that there was this promised new covenant, and they think that the New Testament is that was promised to Israel, is this new covenant is what we are now partaking in. Okay? So turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. Get Jeremiah chapter 31 in one hand, and get 1 John chapter 2. In another hand. Okay? So they think that they've been grafted in to Israel's promises. And if that were so, and we were living in the new covenant, then this verse in Romans chapter 15 and all of chapter 14 would be in contradiction to that program. This is the point I'm wanting to make. If we were in the new covenant, then this verse in Romans 15:2 and all of Romans chapter 14 would be in contradiction to the new covenant that we were supposed to be in. In that time of the new covenant, which God is going to make with Israel, that he is going to perform for Israel, a man will not need to teach his neighbor. Remember that point. A man will not need to teach his neighbor. The neighbor has no need of a teacher, no need of another brother for edification. So if you're in Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 33. It says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now the first thing that's blatantly obvious, as those of us who approach the scripture and we believe the words that it says, when he says he's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel, we believe he's actually going to make that covenant with the nation of Israel, right? So that's the first thing to notice, that he's going to make a covenant, he's going to make it with the house of Israel, and after those days, saith the Lord, now this is what he's going to do in that new covenant, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God gave Israel the law, and there were certain things that the law was supposed to teach Israel, but Israel didn't learn the lessons of the law, and they weren't able to keep the law. But what God is saying here is that in my new covenant with Israel, I'm going to put my law in their hearts, and they're going to be able to keep it, because I'm going to enable them to do so. Let's keep reading. Notice this. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Do you see that? They shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Why are they not going to teach anymore every man his neighbor? And every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God is saying, when I enact that new covenant, and I put my law in their heart, no man is going to have need of their neighbor to teach them anything, because I'm going to put it in them and they're going to know it and they're going to work through that. Do you understand that point? Now, when you see this verse back in Romans 15:2, what does it say? It says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, when we talked about what was the weaker brethren, what was the issue, it was the Word of God. It was the doctrine, right? Not being built up in the doctrine. Well, in the new covenant, are they going to have need of somebody to build them up in the doctrine? No. So in essence, my feeble attempts here at a drawing to illustrate this point for you visually, and I know it's going to fall flat horribly, but just bear with me. So God is working through the nation of Israel, right? You see that place right here. This represents the instrumentality of the nation of Israel. God said, I'm going to work through this nation. And eventually what God wanted to do is he was going to come, set up the kingdom for Israel, and through Israel, he was going to have them go out to the whole world and be a light unto the Gentiles and bring them to the saving knowledge of God and the kingdom. Okay? But what happened? What did Israel do when God offered the kingdom to them? When Jesus Christ showed up on earth and offered them the kingdom, and they went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, what did Israel do? Did they repent and get water baptized to prepare themselves to be a nation and a kingdom of priests to go out into the whole world? Did they accept their Messiah, believe who he was? They rejected him, right? So what did God do? From within Israel, he pulled out a little flock of believers. And he said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. He was going to take the believing remnant out of Israel. So my feeble attempt at this drawing here is to show you this is Israel. And God attempted to bring out the little flock up here separately. And he was then going to give them the kingdom over here. Okay? Because the nation of Israel was now apostate. They were not going to receive the kingdom. But as a covenantalist, they think they've been grafted into Israel's promises. So now, us Gentiles down here, who were separated from Israel in time past, they think we're now part of this new covenant, and they put us up here into Israel's apostate program and put us in here with Israel. Do you see the error? They're a little late to the party. So if covenant theology was right, then Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15 verses 1 and 2 would be a contradiction to what God is doing today in the body of Christ through the new covenant. Okay? Look at 1 John chapter 2 if you got that. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse number 27 says, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. So this is now talking, where's First John at in the program? Is First John back here dealing with the apostate nation? No. First John's over here. He's dealing with the believing remnant. And he tells them, he says, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things and is truth. What is that anointing? That's what God is doing through them in the new covenant, right? He's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to enable them to keep the law, this anointing that they have of the Holy Spirit. And it says, But as the same anointing teacheth you all things and is truth, that anointing is truth. They're not going to have need of any man teaching them, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So this new covenant is going to enable them. It's going to give them truth. They're going to understand the law. They're going to be able to keep the law. God's going to supernaturally and miraculously do that through those believing remnant in Israel. They're not going to have need of a teacher. So I just wanted to point out that Romans chapter 15, verse 2, when you read your Bible and you read through it and you wonder, why is Grace Bible Church important? Romans chapter 15, verse 2 is just another verse that proves the dispensational nature of Scripture and the fact that covenant theology fails to accurately portray the details of Scripture in all of the details. It's easy to build a system of theology when you take a couple of verses from here and there and you can make it tell a story. But how does it stand up to the details of Scripture when you see how God is working out through the verses? So we see the dispensational nature of Scripture there. No man will have need of a teacher, but verse 2 of Romans 15 says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. That's a building up of the doctrine, right? All right. So, moving on. Paul's purpose since chapter 14 has been edification, right? He's been talking about the edification of the weaker brethren. And the whole purpose of what Paul has led up to from chapter 14 is dealing with them and not causing them to stumble. It's leading to their edification. Look at Romans chapter 14. We find it stated there in 14 verse 19, he states the purpose, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. So edification is building them up in the progress of their mind, right? And we need to help our brothers for them to grow. And we do that through, there's different things that we can do to help the edification progress of believers. We do that here at this church, right? Through several different ways. We can help them to understand the clarity of the gospel, helping them to understand God's word through right division and what he's doing today. And we could do that through helping them to understand their identity and who Christ has made them and living in that maturity and in that truth. And that's Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Who knows that verse, Colossians 2, 7, where it says that we're rooted and built up in him and established in the faith? Where does the roots come from? What's the purpose of roots? Being rooted and built up in him is understanding the knowledge that he's passed on to you and living in that and having that life in you. But the only way to edification, that we pointed this out last week, is through the Word of God, right? It's not sitting around and, boy, there's a lot of spiritual Christian places today where they just like to sit around and talk about what it's like to be a good person and these, you know, how we should be good. And, you know, half of the times they think that being good is actually hate. And I know that may sound strong, but if you love a person, you point out what they're doing is wrong, right? If you love a person, you do things that are not always convenient for you, and it's not always easy. We covered that before when we talked about judging. But the issue here in edification is an issue of doctrine. And you need to know the word and in order to help others be edified, right? Are you able to help in the edification process of others if you yourself are not edified? So there's an assumption here on the basis of Paul that you're doing the work that you need to be doing in order to help others. And if you're one of the ones not putting in the work to be edified, you're one of the ones that he's encouraging other people to help out. Right? Do you see the contrast there? There's just an assumption that you're doing what you need to do. All edification is rooted in his word because his word is truth and the source of all meaningful truth is God. I can say that this book is black, and that's true. But is it meaningful? Not really. Now, the book comes from God because he's the one who created all matter, right? But I could say to love is good, and that's a meaningful statement. But I would not have known how to love if God had not shown me what love is. So when you think about it, you may think, well, the Word of God, Brandon, is just these doctrinal things where we talk about this or we talk about... No, I'm talking about even the big things in life. Even the things in the practical way that you live your life, how you love one another with your family, what a loving relationship looks like with your neighbors, with your brothers, your sisters, your mothers, your children. All of these things flow from God. All of them are there because truth flows from God. So all these things that are good flows from God. Truth comes from God. We learn truth from His Word, and therefore we should know what the Word says in order to edify one another. And the only way to do that, when you let your weaker brethren, when you help them along, you know, first you give them the milk and then the meat. If you throw out the meat first, you know, they could choke on it. And you don't want to stunt their growth, because if you're pounding them over the head in the wrong way, then you could either stunt their growth or stop their growth. So we're talking about an edification. It's using wisdom and discernment to help bring them along in the areas that they need. I've seen that displayed by other people with me, how instead of beating me over the head, they use discernment to help bring me along. And that takes wisdom. It really does. All right, so here is a really statement that all of you know. It's not always easy to please our neighbors, right? It's not always easy to have that desire to please our neighbor. People are not always nice. That's something new, right? I'm sure you didn't know that. Sometimes people are mean and selfish, but in all circumstances, we should seek to honor God and love our neighbor, not only when it's easy with those whom we like, but also when it's difficult, those who are unkind, or those with whom our relationships are strained or are difficult. And one of the things I think about is, think of where you yourself came when you were first saved or first looking to the Scriptures and first learning some things. Think about who you were and your immaturity and what other people had to put up with in you. So is it really that difficult to now ask a mature believer, as you've matured, to put up with somebody else who was once in your shoes? Is that really too much to ask? Is that really too difficult for you to do? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. We're part of a body, and there are many members, but there is only one body. And we should be looking to help each other and support each other as every cell in your body works together to support the life function that your body has. Our body is made up of what? I know it's hundreds of millions, is it billions of cells? I don't know. Everything in your body is a cell, and it all knows how to work together. For someone to be able to deny or to think that we came from pond scum and somehow we've evolved into this beautiful mechanical machine that we call our body, you know, it's amazing to me. But you see how every cell in this body works together. They don't all have the same function. They don't have the same level of respect. You know, I take care of my face a little bit more than I do my thigh, because this is what people see, right? I put some gel in my hair in the morning so that way things look, you know, presentable. But every part of the body serves a different purpose. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this. Look at verse number 20. But now are they members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Now pay attention to this. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You see how that fits in with Romans 14 and Romans 15 here? That we should have the same care one for another, regardless of what part of the body you are. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So the point is here, obviously, is that we are to look at the different parts of the body, and we don't all serve the same purpose, and we're at different maturity levels in the Word, but when we're helping the weaker brethren, we have the heart of a servant, helping them to their edification, not thinking of ourselves more than we ought to. And one important point for me, I think, is that we should understand that this is a situation where we're looking to foster growth. This is not a situation where we're looking or we're bowing down to ignorance and immaturity. You understand how that, maybe that thought process could come along if we're saying we're to edify the weaker brethren and we're not to, you know, we're not to cause them to stumble and things of that nature. We're not saying that we're going to bow down to ignorance and immaturity, but we're looking for their edification, not a mindset of let's just all get along and if you're ignorant, that's fine, you know, that's all great. You know, there's a purpose in how we are to look to edify our brethren. So this is an environment where truth should be pursued, not unity at the expense of truth. Let me repeat that. This is an environment where truth, we're pursuing truth for their edification. Edification doesn't come about just by sitting around and having fellowship. You know, an edification comes from truth. So this is a pursuit of truth and not a sense we're just looking for unity at the expense of truth. The world has tried that experiment, and you can see how well that has worked, right? All right. All right. For, it says, go back to Romans chapter 15. Verse number 3 says, that for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Well, we were just talking, you think about why this verse is here, why Paul is saying these things. You know, you were instructed to please not yourself in the prior verses, right? Don't seek to please yourself. Now, you are given the example as displayed by Christ. So just in case you thought, you know, that this is something that you shouldn't do, look at what Christ did. Look at his example. We're to be Christ-like and conform to his image. You know, let this mind be in you. And all the things that come after that, when you let that mind be in you of the servanthood that Christ took upon himself, when you read that passage. He made himself of no reputation. It says in verse 3 there, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Well, where is that written? You'll find it in Psalm 69:9. For the sake of time, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It says, in Psalm 69:9, it says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. So this is the example that Paul gives of how Christ pleased not himself. This is talking about the cross work, those who had sinned against God, and Christ bore those sins, and there was this great pain and agony that was born for us. Are you starting to see a contrast there? You know, he's talking to you about how you should treat the weaker brethren. And just in case you think you're high and mighty, we think we're high and mighty. I should turn the you into a we, right? He gives the example of Christ over here, and he says, look at what Christ did for you. And he starts to draw this contrast here. Turn to Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter 26. And you think about the great pain and agony that was wrought. But, you know, one of the things that is inescapable for me is the fact that what Christ did for us, he did willingly. He did so willingly. And it's not just the fact that he did it. That's amazing. But as Paul is exhorting us to help our weaker brethren, to edify them and to build them up, we should do so willingly. And look at Matthew chapter 26, verse 51. Matthew 26:51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, there was a sense here that what's going on? The high priests are coming. They're going to take him. They're going to crucify him. Christ knows what's going to happen. And he says, "Look, what you're doing with your sword, you're trying to do something in the flesh. Don't you know that if I had the desire to do something else, I could do it on my own, Peter? Just put your sword away. Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and he'd give me 12 legions of angels to rescue me from this situation?" As if Christ would need rescuing by angels. But if we think about the tremendous... Well, before I go on, there's one point I want to make there. Maybe you can forgive me with my theological pet peeves that sometimes I get into when particular mindsets bother me. I heard a Calvinist challenge with that passage before. You know, Calvinists believe that everything was predetermined and ordained by God from the foundation of the world. And they say nothing that ever happens can happen unless God preordained it from before the foundation of the world. And I heard a Calvinist challenge with that passage and said, could Jesus really have called 12 legions of angels at that time? Because it didn't happen. Could he have done it? And the Calvinist, you could see being put in a position, he said, he could have if God would have decreed it before the foundations of the world. But he obviously didn't, right? So could he have? A Calvinist gets wrapped up like a pretzel around the simplest verses of Scripture because of their predetermined, their pagan, fatalistic view of how God works. And so if Christ would have posed this question to a Calvinist, this same question, they would say, no, if it doesn't happen, you couldn't have done it. And, you know, that's basically their response. But you see the genuineness of what Christ said. I believe he could have done it. If he wanted to, he could have done it. All right, so if we think about the tremendous suffering that Christ endured for us willingly, can we not extend that same patience and servitude to our brethren? Is that not reasonable for us to do? Christ had the right to please himself. We don't have the right to please ourselves. What right do we have? Who are we? We don't have that right. And yet, look at what Christ did. He foregoed his right to be able to please himself. And yet he went so far that he bore the reproaches of his enemies. Think about that. He bore the insults of his own creatures. His own creatures. He's the creator God. He created you, and his own creation is insulting him. And you look at what he did for you, and Paul is exhorting you. Hey, in the context here, Paul's exhorting you to edify your weaker brethren and to kind of deal with them, right? And he says, your creator God bore the insults of his creation, and you, who don't have a right to boast in anything, you think it's too much of you to be able to put up with your weaker brethren, who are your brethren, who are on the same level with you? Come on. It's only reasonable. Can we not? Of course we can. And to think, you know, we didn't deserve the patience and the servitude that God gave us. Do you expect your brethren to be perfect when ye yourself are not perfect? Christ was perfect, and he's the example we should follow. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You should know, it's quoted a lot in the church here, and you may know this verse by heart. God imputed our sin. We had no standing. God imputed our sin to Christ so that he could impute Christ's righteousness to us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, you and I, who knew no sin, Christ knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what Christ did for us. A man who was completely righteous for those of us who are completely unrighteous and unworthy, you see the contrast, was able to bear that for us. Can you not bear that for your brethren who, guess what? You're not up here and they're not down there. You're on the same level. You're no better than they are. And Paul brings up the most perfect of all examples and exhorts us by that example of Christ. And I stepped back from this and I was thinking about it and I said, what could any saved man's rebuttal possibly be to Paul bringing up Christ here, right? It's like you're in an argument and Paul just laid the trump card. Whatever you thought that you might be able to justify yourself not to help your weaker brethren, Paul just brought up the trump card and he said, look at what Christ did for you. So you, oh saved man, what could your response be? Could it be that it's too hard? Look at what Christ did. Could it be that you would rather have fun, live for yourself? Look at what Christ did. Could it be that they are hopeless? Look at what Christ did. Aren't you hopeless? Could it be that they don't like you? Look at what Christ did for those who didn't like him, his own creation. Could it be that they don't deserve it? Look at what Christ did. Did we deserve it? No. So Paul just played the trump card, full house or whatever is the highest hand in poker or whatever. It was the ultimate value. Nothing could beat that. There's no rebuttal to it. There's no argument against what Paul is exhorting us to do here. It just needs to be done. Look at verse 4. Let's go back to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And you know what? You were close. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 11. And in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, somebody's going to have to just tell me when I'm supposed to stop for Donut Sunday, okay? I'm not sure the exact time. So you just let me know. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Thank you, Gary. I'll make one point real quick, and then we'll pick up here next week. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, there's no doubt that these things are written for our learning, and the point that I want to leave you with is, why would Paul need to say this? Why would Paul need to say that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning? When you think about the Bible, it's all the Word of God. Why would Paul need to make this statement that just seems redundant? It's like saying the Bible is good. Yeah, you know, like, wouldn't you know that? There's a purpose why Paul said that. So think about that this week. Think why Paul would make the statement that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we'll pick up there next week and we'll see the answer as to why Paul would need to make such a basic statement like that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that we're able to learn from. Lord, it sets such a high standard for us, Lord, to be like you in everything that we do, and we just pray, Lord, that as we study it, that we would be edified and built up in our own soul, which we know that your word is able to do that and will do that. And we pray that as we do that, we keep the example of what you've done for us on the cross, so that way, Lord, we look to our brethren who are in need of edification, and we look to help them and edify the whole body, one in another. We just pray for a good time of fellowship now in the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.